Good morning, everyone. For those I haven't met, my name is James Krieg. I'm one of the pastors at Bethel Christian Church in Norwood, and I also work with the Evangelical Students group at Flinders Uni. I think I've got the best passage from 1 John, not only because it's the passage we had at our wedding, but it's the passage that contains twice that statement, God is love. The only place in 1 John where that statement appears, the only place in the scriptures where that specific statement appears. And if you're stranded on a desert island and you can only have one statement from the Bible, that would be the one to have, because that really is the summary of everything, isn't it? Now, I was going to say, as we just heard from Dean, but I have to say, as you will hear from Dean tomorrow morning, verses 1 to 6 of this chapter talk about how we know the true teachers from the false, the truth from error. And in there, John says that if someone truly knows God, they will listen to those who speak the truth. They will listen to us. In that context, the us there means John and the other apostles. So what is it that these men have to say? What is it that we need to listen to from what they say? Well, there's many things, as we've been hearing, that John has been saying, but the heart of it is what follows immediately in verse 7, the command to love. We all know Jesus' new commandment, don't we? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that idea has been brought out already in chapter 2. He says, I give you an old command, but I also give you a new commandment. And this new command, love one another, it isn't a command to go out and love the world. That, in a sense, that's the old command of love your neighbour as yourself, which still stands. It hasn't been superseded by the new command. This is a command to love one another as I have loved you. It's a mutuality of love. It's a love within the context of a community where I am loving and someone is loving me together. So in verse 8, it appears to just be a general statement. Whoever loves has been born of God. Love without distinction. But in verses 7, 11 and 12, he narrows it down to this one another love, this love between believers. Jesus told his friends that this love they have for one another would be a badge or a sign to the world that they are his disciples. Jesus was a rabbi. And while he broke down many of the conventions around rabbis of his time, such as choosing his disciples instead of allowing his disciples to choose him, he also followed many of the customary rabbinical principles. He was a Jewish rabbi, and in that he was fulfilling the law in that. And the ultimate desire of any serious disciple of a rabbi was to emulate their rabbi. That was the general accepted idea. You spend time with your rabbi, and then at the end of your three years, however long it was, you would resemble your rabbi in some way. There's a story of a disciple who was so keen to emulate his rabbi that one night he hid in his rabbi's bedroom so he could learn how to make love to his wife. By living alongside their rabbi, their teacher, and wrestling with their rabbi, with the scriptures and under the scriptures, the disciples' goal was to live a life of obedience to God and his law, his Torah, as his rabbi instructed him. And so as a disciple obeyed the law, as he'd been taught, they would be recognizable as that rabbi's disciple, because he's doing and speaking and living as that rabbi was. And the result is that others would say, wow, that's amazing. Can you introduce me to your rabbi? I want to learn at his feet as well. So you may know the story in Acts, early chapters of Acts, where Peter and John, the man has been healed and they're preaching, and the Jews are looking at him, and we're told they recognize that they had been with Jesus. There was something about Peter and John that made people think, oh, they must have been with Jesus, because they remind us of this Galilean rabbi. A few years ago, I had a conversation with an atheist. Well, I always have conversations with atheists at uni. But like most atheists, he demanded that God be subjected to scientific principles, and said, well, you know, if God was real and if Jesus is who you say he is, then science tells us you have to be able to reproduce what you claim to be true. That's the principle of science. You have to be able to reproduce in a laboratory environment the thing that you claim to be true. So he said, well, so if anyone can walk on water or heal the sick, you know, reproduce the things that you claim Jesus did, then maybe I'll believe that there is a God and that Jesus is true. My response to him was that, well, actually, I don't think Jesus ever gave miraculous signs to his disciples as the things that they were to reproduce to verify that they were his disciples, or that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the Messiah and Son of God. The test that Jesus' disciples were his disciples wasn't that they did the miracles that he did, but that they repeated the love that he showed. And this young man, after thinking about that, had to admit that love is actually something from his own experience that Christians are actually pretty good at. In fact, they tend to be better at love than other people who aren't Christians. Nevertheless, he still went away a non-believer. Well, he was a believer, but not in the truth. Because he still had this mindset, well, God still has to prove to me that he exists before I'll believe. But there's a non-believer acknowledging, yes, actually, Christians are pretty good at this love thing, and better than often than others. And maybe because of the institutional church's record, particularly in the West and recently, we might feel reluctant to say Christians are good at loving. So many people are accusing the church of hypocrisy. They're saying, you Christians, you don't love, you hate us. You're bigoted. You tell us we can't love who we choose to love. You hate us. But we shouldn't be afraid to tell people to put Christians to the test in this regard of love. You know, research has shown that the majority of people who become Christians have done so after spending an extended amount of time involved in Christian community. They witness the family in action. They see the love that takes place between Christians. And in the context of this community of love, they hear the message, God so loved the world that he gave his son. And it makes sense to them. This message of love isn't just a set of ideas that they have to adopt as an intellectual thing. It's actually something they've experienced in the love of the community. And I'm sure that's what Jesus meant when he sent his apostles out to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. All that Jesus commanded is summed up in this new command: love one another as I have loved you. And so as we baptize people into the reality of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and as that dynamic of the triune God in his presence among us is expressed within us as a community, as God's people, this gospel becomes more than just a set of ideas. It's not just concepts to adhere to. It's something that we experience. Just want to read a quote from this book by Michael Horton, The Gospel-Driven Life. Michael Horton is a American, I think, Christian Reformed pastor. He says, when God raises our eyes from ourselves to his Son through the gospel, we begin to see ourselves surrounded by a community of people who are no longer simply neighbours, but brothers and sisters. My closest friends are a lot like me, and no wonder, since I chose them and they chose me. We chose each other because we shared similar backgrounds, experiences and tastes. Even if we come from different racial backgrounds and family histories, we generally share similar tastes in music, hangouts, political views and other cultural preferences. My parents' favourite music and restaurants do not really do it for me. I would rather hang out at places that people in my generation prefer, listen to my own favourite groups and develop friendships with people from my own generational and cultural profile. All of this has its place. However, the church is different. Christ and his gospel is the tie that binds. I did not choose these people to be my brothers and sisters. God did. Like me, they are elected, redeemed, called and justified by God in Christ. Paul tells a divided, arrogant and immature church to consider who they were when they were called to Christ. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is not my church to shape into my image according to my own cultural preferences, ethnic background, politics, or socioeconomic location. It is Christ's community, and he is the location that we all share together. He is the demographic niche and the political rallying point of this kingdom. I still belong to other groups based on my cultural affinities, but my family is not something I choose. It's something I am chosen for. So can you see that the command to love your brother and sister, to love one another, is actually higher and greater than the command to love your neighbour? In the end, I'm the one who determines, within God's sovereignty, my circle of neighbours, whether that's my friends, my marriage partner, the particular people I associate with in my neighbourhood or my workplace. But God is the one who determines who my brothers and sisters are in the church, and he commands me to love them, even if I don't like them, even if they smell, even if they annoy the heck out of me, even if they don't love me back or do the things that I think good Christians should be doing for me. If I choose to leave a church and find a better one based on how well I gel with the people or how well I think they're doing in looking after my needs, then what I'm really saying to God is, your way of bringing this family, of creating this family together, it's not really working, is it? You put me in this place with all these people I don't get along with. It's not working. I need to take charge. I need to find or create the church that meets my needs, my relational and my emotional and my physical needs. We're saying to God, your grace isn't sufficient for me to enable me to love my brother or sister, who apart from the blood of Christ would actually be my enemy. So we commanded, love one another as I have loved you. Now the world takes great delight in calling Christians to account for not loving as Jesus has loved. And at times they do have a point. And it's helpful for us to actually still be listening to what the world is saying and saying, is there a grain of truth in what they say about us? We should never expect Christians to be perfect at loving their neighbour. It shouldn't surprise us when Christians, including us, are selfish and greedy and rude. Christian maturity isn't demonstrated by getting better and not sinning. Christian maturity is shown by when you do sin, the time between when you sin and when you flee to the cross for mercy just gets shorter each time. But there is a fundamental difference between the world's understanding of love and what we should understand the nature of love to be from God's word. I didn't take note of what time I started.
It's okay, you can go right
till 1? Yeah, okay, good. Okay. 10:30, okay. There is a fundamental difference between what the world says love is and what we should say love is. So much so that John actually makes quite an offensive claim in verse 7. Well, it's an implication, but it's an implication we can't avoid. The only people who are able to truly love God are those who are truly able to love, are those who are born of God and who know God. In other words, Christians. And he repeats the idea in verse 16. It can only be said of Christians that we abide in God and God in us. Now, you might find that offensive to say only Christians ultimately know how to love. You might know non-believers who seem pretty good at loving. They may even be better at loving than some Christians you know. However, that's clearly what John is implying. We don't know true love unless we abide in him and he in us. And there's no getting around it. Christians are called to a love that is radically and revolutionarily different to what the world defines as love. Our problem is that we so often just accept and settle for the world's definition of love, and we just lower our standards. And what we pass off as Christian love looks no different to that of the world. I regularly have a conversation with students at Flinders when we're talking about outreach on campus, evangelism. And inevitably, they say, let's go out and let's give out free stuff. Pancakes, sausage sizzles, stationery, whatever. And I say, well, why do you want to do that? And they say, well, we want to love people. We want to show them that God loves them and that we love them by giving them free stuff. And I say, well, that must mean the Student Association really, really love people because they give out free stuff. And the Socialist Alternatives, they give out free stuff. And the Muslims give out free stuff. Giving out free stuff isn't love. It's just, really, it's just a bait to try and draw people in. And they have to admit, yeah, well, actually, that's what it is. We want to give them free stuff so that we can then give them the gospel and draw them in. There is a, where are we? So what is the Christian definition of love? How is Christian love different to the love of the world? Well, look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love does not originate or find its definition in us. It's not that we love God. But its origin and definition is in God. He is love. His whole character and being of love overflows in his action of love towards us in sending his Son to deal with his own wrath towards us. The best that the world has been able to come up with to date is love is love. What does that even mean? Daddy, what's a giraffe? Well, son, the giraffe is a giraffe. Thanks, Daddy, that's been really helpful. Now I know what a giraffe is. Ultimately, what that's saying is love is something we determine by our own subjective, self-seeking, self-determining opinion. Love is whatever I want it to be, whatever makes me happy. And no one should ever dare tell me that my self-defined expression of love is not true love. I have the right to love whomever I choose, whoever gives me whatever I want. And you have no right to take that idol from me. But true love doesn't start with the self. It starts with the Father sending the Son. And his love is not about gratifying our felt needs, but about dealing with our ultimate need. The reality that apart from the Son's sacrifice, we would be children of wrath. Now, through this book, I don't know if it's been pointed out by another speaker, I've missed a few of the talks, there's a phrase that's repeated several times, about 12 times through the book, and it's this phrase, in this, or by this. This is a letter about assurance, about knowing that you know the Father, knowing that he abides in you. And John is continually pointing his readers to the many ways that we can have this assurance of our salvation. He points to evidence that we have come to know him, that we are in him, evidence of who the children of God are, evidence that we are of the truth, that he abides in us, that the Spirit is with us. And in this passage, this phrase, in this or by this, it appears four times, and there's actually a bit of a progression. So verse 9 and 10, you see it there, and in a sense they go together. In this, love is manifested, and in this is love. How can we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's love is towards us? Because it has been manifested, made crystal clear in the sending of his Son into the world so that we might live. This is the bedrock of our assurance of God's love for us. We may at times experience in our lives things that communicate God's love to us. His protection, his provision, he's surprising us with good gifts, he's bringing together circumstances that make us say, oh yes, this is God's will for my life, now I can make a good and right decision. All these things are signs to us of God's love, but what if our life is in a place where none of those things are happening? What if life generally sucks and we're in the place of Job, where the only thing we have left is our breath, which in itself is a sign of God's love? How then will we know that God loves us and is still love? Because he sent his Son into the world, and his Son entered into all that I'm suffering and more, and because of the depths of in the depths of his own suffering, he saw the light of his own resurrection and was satisfied. If I am in him, then my resurrection is also certain. God will not abandon me because he sent his Son into the world. There is no greater manifestation of the love of God than in the cross of Jesus Christ. The darkest, bleakest, most hopeless point in all of human history is where the Son entered into the horror and mire and blackness of my own sin and shame and despair, and he took hold of me and he united me to him in my death and in his death, so that I will be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 11 tells us the practical application of this. If this is the depths to which our God has loved us, there is no greater calling to love one another in the same way. This self-giving, self-sacrificial, self-abandoning love. It's only in the security of that love shown in the cross that will enable us to love one another. If in Christ I have everything, and I do, then I've got nothing to lose by laying down everything to love and serve my brother or sister. And there's this astounding promise. God is invisible and unseeable, yet he is made visible when we love one another in such a way. There's a story I heard once. I haven't been able to verify it, but I'm pretty sure it's true, that someone once wrote a letter to the advertiser saying, you people who believe in God, if you really believe he's true, then prove it by sending a photo of God into the advertiser, and then I'll believe that God is true. And I think it was the president of the Lutheran Church in South Australia who sent in a montage of images of Christians loving and serving and giving. And he said, here's your picture of God. That's how God is made visible through the love of his people. Then in verse 13 to 16, verse 13, we see that phrase again, in this. And it gives us the assurance that we too truly abide in him and he in us. And therefore we should have a confidence in the power of his love working in us and through us. And primarily it's because the triune God has made himself known in the gospel. See how he has given us of his Spirit as promised. The Spirit then enables us to see that the Father has sent the Son, and the same Spirit enables us to see that this Son is the Saviour of the world. We wouldn't know those things apart from the work of the Spirit in us. Now, we know as good evangelicals, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. But maybe we need to listen a bit more to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters when they talk a lot about the Spirit. Maybe we feel they speak too much about the Spirit, but maybe they're onto something. Because it was actually the giving of the Spirit that was the pinnacle of Israel's hope. They were looking forward to the Messiah who would fulfill all the promises of God. But why? Well, because it would be the Messiah who would pour out the Spirit upon all flesh. And when he did that, they would know God and they would walk in obedience to his commands. It's the work of the Spirit that brings us to a place of being able to cry out, Abba Father, and Jesus is Lord. And if you're able to say those two things, not just the words, but know them to be true, then that's evidence that you dwell in him and the full triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, dwells in you. And this gives us confidence then in God's love in us and through us. He says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We know the love of God not just as an objective fact, God sent his Son, but as a personal reality. This is God's love to me personally. And finally, verse 17 and onwards, this phrase in this again appears. And it gives us the assurance that this love, not just now, but as an assurance for the future. He says, by this is love perfected, The word there is teleio, made complete with us. In other words, this is how love brings us to the goal. Another way of seeing that would be, this is how God's whole reason for expressing love towards us, this is how it is completed. When God the Father looks at his children and he sees us loving one another as Christ loved us, he says, job is done. That's the whole purpose for everything I have done in this whole universe, is to create a people who love in my image. So love brings us to the goal. It gives us confidence, not just for the here and now, but for the day of judgment. We're told, as he is, so also are we in this world. The he here is Jesus, as Jesus is. And we're told to consider him in the present tense. So what is Jesus' present state right now? He's at the right hand of the Father, clothed still in our human flesh and blood, interceding for us, and he is looking forward to that day when he will stand and be revealed as the King and the Judge of the whole creation. Our life is hidden, is secure in him. We are seated with him in the heavenly realms at the right hand of the Father. And when he appears, it won't be for our condemnation. It'll be for our vindication. All fear of death, all fear of condemnation has been banished by his love in Jesus Christ. And so the confidence that we can have in him, in Christ, is as sure as his own confidence in his Father. As he is, so we are. What does this mean? This means our love for one another has eternal ramifications. Loving one another isn't just a nice gesture that lasts a moment and it's forgotten. A bit like, you know, those Christmas gifts. You got chocolates and wine and you consume them and then you throw the wrapper in the bin and you forget that you got it. Every act of love committed by a child of God is something that the Father delights in. And it becomes the fabric, the DNA, so to speak, of the new creation. The Father delights in your love for one another. And the Father will reward you for your love, not as a repayment because you've somehow earned it, but because he just loves to celebrate that his children are walking in love. And the way he celebrates is he rewards you. Our love for one another is something that has substance. In John's vision of the bride of Christ in Revelation, he sees the bride dressed in fine linen. And we're told the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. As we love one another as Christ has loved us, that fine linen is beautifying the church. And that is the Father's purpose for everything that he's doing, to create this perfect bride who is clothed in love that he might present her to his beloved Son. There's something that happens when the gospel changes a person's heart. Our relationship to the law changes. Before the gospel, the law stood over us, oppressing, condemning, binding us over to judgment, declaring us guilty, and causing us to become slaves to the fear of death and judgment. But now that Christ has fulfilled the law, and Christ in us means that the law is being fulfilled in us, our relationship has changed to the law. The law is now sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. And we look at its commands and we say, what a delight, what a joy, what a freedom there is in obeying your commands. You have been set free to hear Christ's command and to obey it. What is his command? Love one another. So let's go and do it. Amen. I